Well, good morning. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 to 31. Here is God's word for us this morning. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your callings, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" This is God's word for us. Let's pray. God, you've taught us that all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And so I pray, Lord, that this morning your word would be our wisdom, that we would see Jesus, and in seeing him, we would know you and your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're in Corinthians looking at wisdom, and this last semester we've been focusing on the book of Proverbs and the Old Testament foundation of wisdom that is not erased or just set aside when Christ comes and Emmanuel, God with us, but he builds on that foundation. He shows us that there is a gospel wisdom, a way that Jesus, the Word who spoke all of creation, has woven into reality, into the fabric of his universe, his wisdom, his power, his strength. And that is what Paul is trying to apply really deeply and specifically, really tangibly, so they can feel it to this young church in Corinth. I think in a lot of ways, and this is the reason why I'm using this passage for our kind of hinge sermon from the end of 2025 into the beginning of 2026, I think in a lot of ways, Paul's message is really important and pertinent to us today in the same ways. We are looking for so many other sources or foundations of what is wise. We might not use that language. We might think of what is reputable, or what is fashionable, or what is cool, or what is influencing, or what is popular. You put a different spin on that same theme. But we look for a lot of other things in the world on this horizontal level rather than looking to God for what his wisdom is and what it means, not just for a few hours on Sunday morning, but for every single aspect and how he has framed us to know him and understand his grace in all of life. I'm a little behind the power curve but every year we watch a different Christmas movie. And some of you remember and still think of Charlie Brown's Christmas as probably the standard for good Christmas movies. Well, I was recently introduced to my own ignorance and maybe shame, the best Christmas pageant ever. Now, if you haven't seen it, or if you've maybe read the book, because I just learned a few hours ago that it was a book long before it was a movie, I should have known. I was a literature teacher. I love books, especially ones that are made into movies. But the best Christmas pageant ever tells the story of this small town, Emmanuel, this town that is celebrating its 75th year of putting on the traditional same old Christmas pageant. Well, unfortunately, I'm not going to give away the whole story, but just to highlight a couple wonderful details, the director of this play is unable to direct, and so Grace, the narrator, this young girl's mom, Grace steps in to lead the show, and everything from there is turned upside down in some beautiful and surprising ways, even so much so that the neighborhood bullies, the outcasts of the town, the Herdmans. You got it. Okay, good. The Herdmans, all these kids, take the main roles of the play, the angel and Mary and the three wise men. And the whole town is no anybody but them. Even the kids can't imagine that this is how the pageant is going to be on its most important 75th anniversary year. Well, the way that this pageant and this book and movie turn out is incredible to see how they're turned upside down. Their whole town's world is flipped upside down, even so much so that the Christmas ham becomes this beautiful centerpiece of a gift that the wise men bring to baby Jesus. Now, that's not spoil anything, but if you've seen it, it's a beautiful picture. And I think in a lot of ways, this pageant, this display of God's grace that reframes and turns our perceived world upside down is a beautiful picture of what Paul is trying to get across to this young church in Corinth. They've got their traditions, they've got their experience, they've got the way that they think the world is supposed to work. And here comes the gospel, and it flips so many things on its head that we don't know, we're flailing. And Paul says, no, anchor yourself to Christ. He is your wisdom. And that's what I hope that we see here this morning in the 3 points. Again, in your bulletin is correct. First, the wisdom of God, and then the lowercase wisdom of the world and all of us perceived wisdom that actually is folly. And finally, boasting in gospel wisdom, what is actually worth filling us and treasuring and being our boast. First of all, if we look at verse 17, Paul writes that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. His purpose here is to proclaim the message of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, what he proclaims is not an add-on, not take what you've already got and kind of mesh it together, synthesize that with a couple other theories or new versions of wisdom called gospel in Jesus. He says, scrap what you've got. It's not enough. Bring nothing to the table and see that you receive everything in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He even goes so far to say, he says, the way that I came, the method of bringing my message was not to be a fancy orator. He says, I didn't come with words of eloquent wisdom. And he's using a really important phrase that we need to understand a little bit of the Greek behind what he's saying there that we read in English. He actually uses the word and he flips it in Greek to try to emphasize what he's telling us. He says, I didn't come with wisdom in words. He's saying your Greek audience that he's talking to in Corinth, you're expecting a certain logic, a certain philosophy, some newfangled flavor on an age-old debate of what is the best wisdom. He's saying, I'm not coming with that wisdom that's going to be delivered to you in words. And the reason he does that, he says, unless, if I did attempt that, you might think or perceive or try to put on some grid. Oh, this guy's got a new message. We'll just kind of take what we want from it, pick and choose like the smorgasbord buffet, and we'll, you know, pocket some of the goodies and scrap the rest. He's like, that's not how it works unless the cross of Christ, the centerpiece, literally crux of our message, is emptied. It's void of its power if we try to fancy it up. Literally, the words he used is there. He's not using the Sophia of Logos. He's not trying to proclaim a wisdom based on logic. But here, what we also heard as our call to worship, y'all have heard this and maybe don't get the Greek behind it, but in the beginning, John in his gospel declares, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. It's not a same old packaged version of logic. It's completely different because this Word was God, and it was God in the form of man that came to dwell with us. This is a whole new thing that God is bringing in the form of God-man. Paul's saying, I'm not repackaging an old form of wisdom that you're going to love some of it and hate some others. He's saying, I'm bringing you the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ himself, that is powerful because of who he is and what he's done in and through the cross. He even goes on in verse 18. He says, the Word of the cross, the Logos of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. Sometimes this sounds harsh to our ears, but he's saying in this progress of those that aren't going to hear it, it seems ridiculous. That's idiots that would believe that, that some Savior, some Messiah, some new version of wisdom would die on a Roman torture device. There's no wisdom there, they might consider. But Paul's point is this message, this good news, focuses on what flips everything upside down for us. He says the Word of the cross is power to those who are being saved. What is this Word that the cross communicates? What's its message? I think Peter himself sums this up in his letter, 1 Peter 2:24, when he kind of boils this down. And this is all over the New Testament, by the way. There's many places that Paul and other writers, gospel writers, kind of put a kernel form of the gospel. But here Peter says this, he himself, Christ himself, bore our sins, yours and my sin, on a tree. And as soon as a Jew would hear that, the Jewish mind would say, oh, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yeah, he bore our sin and the curse for that on the tree. For what reason? Peter says, that we might die to sin. Sounds foolish so far. Until you see that in dying to sin, we can live to righteousness, not our own, but Christ's, whose righteousness is given or imputed to us. Here's the basis. By his wounds, you and I are healed. Figure out that medicine. You're wounded for all of us to be healed? That doesn't compute. Peter saying that's the beauty of the medicine of God flipped upside down. His righteousness becomes ours, our sins taken on him, his wounds heal my soul. That's his wisdom. By the Word of the cross, this message is power to those who are going to believe. The rest of verse 18, he says it's that kind of power because we think what is wise in the world, we think that's going to fly, or even we think that's going to contribute something so that God looks at us and likes us a little more. But God says, as Paul quotes in Isaiah 29, this is in verse 19, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning, I'll thwart. I'll undermine it. I won't let it work. Because in our way, it's not going to work. Can't possibly work. Because that would detract or skew or sideline or try to supplement the beauty and the power and the worth of the gospel with our own little doing. A little bit of us, or we cleaned ourselves up enough, or back in the best Christmas pageant ever, think that the Hermans can go, they can play the role if they fit into the right form, if they look the part. Paul, in the gospel, says that's not the power of God. He works on a different level. And that's why Paul in Romans 1 can say this about the power of God. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel, that message of his wounds making my soul healed, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, but also the Greek. He's including the entire known world. Anybody who would categorize themselves in any list would be included. There's nothing that we are, nothing that we've done that excludes us, in other words, from being able to hear and believe this powerful message. Because God, Paul says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's put on display from faith for faith. As is written, how are the righteous going to live? Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith, believing in Christ, trusting that he is completely good enough, means that we are now declared and get to live as righteous. That means we're good enough. That means none of my record counted. All of Christ's record counts for me in my place, looked on by a perfect heavenly Father who sees his Son when he looks at me. That's the starting place, y'all. That's incredible. But Paul goes next and asks a series of rhetorical questions. Look at verse 20. He asks these four questions. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? He's talking about the Jewish system that would put the scribe as the pinnacle of smarts. Where's the smarty pants? Where's the debater of the age? Where's the Greek orator that has it all together, that can speak logic in circles around people, back them into the corner and make them look foolish? And they ask finally, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's asking these questions to drive home the point of we think we're there. Some of us and some of his audience in Corinth might have been like, where's the wise? I'm right here. Or some of those with Greek background or Jewish background, they say, where's the scribe? Oh, yeah, he's right here. I'm good. I'm the one. I'm smart enough. God can notice me because of my resume or my pedigree or the degrees I had or the certificates I got or all the good things I've done to clean myself up. And Paul says, no. God's taken that and he's twisted it upside down. He's made it actually foolish according to the gospel. Why is this so? Because Paul is demonstrating, and especially here that this is Paul, who in one of his other letters saying, I was the Pharisee of Pharisee. I was the guy that thought he brought something to the table and was doing all the right things for God. I was out hunting down these crazies called followers of the way. I was doing all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. And so from Paul, he's saying, God works on a different frame so that God can demonstrate his glory and grace to all who are going to believe. So that it's not based on us on any level. I think the way that he frames this really helps us today to tie in. Because sometimes we either think by chronology that this world of Corinth is thousands of years away and it's so different, or just by it's a completely different topic. They're dealing with other problems. We don't have those today, either because we've evolved and we've gotten past that, or because we're just smarter than them and we've got cooler technology. But listen what he's saying here. He's saying, where is the scribe? And later on in verse 22, he's going to point them out. Those Jews, those scribes, they sought after signs. Or he's going to ask, where's the debater? Those Greeks, they sought wisdom. He's framing this exactly what Jesus came up against when he would talk to his own people, the Jewish people. And they came to him and said, Jesus, do some miracles for us. Prove that you're the Messiah by showing us some wonder, some sign. And the Greeks, the Romans, they came to Jesus and said, all right, explain this new logic to us. Try to unpack this wisdom for us. Help us understand where you're coming from, O wonderful one. And they didn't understand. They wanted the new flavor of wisdom and some rich debate that they could, you know, pick and choose their nice ideas from and pocket the rest so that they might have some argument fodder for later to win another argument. But God says, that's not how I work. I'm not here to demonstrate. I'm not here to show. I'm not here to put on fancy displays. I'm here to prove who I am on a different level. Your power, I'm going to show in humility and weakness. Your strength, I'm going to show in servanthood. Your glory, I'm going to demonstrate in true sacrificial love. Our world attempts the same kind of things today. We might not put labels on it like scribe, Pharisee, debater, orator, Greek wisdom. But I think especially this week, this is right in the middle of what a lot of us in our hearts are craving. And that tension, I think, on some level is really, it's real, it's palpable. We just had this beautiful celebration of Christmas, Christ with us, Emmanuel, right? We just had presents and decorations and feast and family together. We're supposed to feel all these feels and we're supposed to enjoy all of these good things. But yet, right around the corner is a new year. And I'm told I'm sold all these different versions of new year, new you. And I just don't feel it. Where's this new life hack, this new way that things are going to work better, this new gadget or app or whatever I can download that's going to change my life? Some of us are wrestling with loss, with sorrow. What's supposed to be joy-filled is really painful. When we're supposed to gather with family and enjoy relationships, it's that tension that just grinds. Our celebration is turned more into commercialism than actual feasting and enjoying. And then if I'm honest with myself, I've got all these other feelings that I'm just not supposed to have, right? Or at least I'm definitely not supposed to share them. Maybe some of us feel more like the Herdmans. I'm the outcast. I'm the one that nobody would want in their pageant. I don't do the right things. I don't polish myself up. I don't work that way. I don't have the resume. Some of us might doubt, even if we've heard this message before, how can it be true? How can it really be good? How can it be worth living for? If I take this on, if I accept it, what am I going to miss out on? There might be some fun. There might be some other versions of joy. There might be something that I'm not going to get. Maybe we're trying to rely on our own insight, our own observations, our own Google-informed opinions, our own version of truth or reality. But at some point, even in God's common grace, he's going to say there's an end to that. He's going to thwart it. He's going to say it doesn't work. And that's not why it's not true. It's not true because it's not of God. The world did not know God through wisdom, Paul writes in verse 21. But it pleased God through what the world thought as folly to save those who are going to believe. See, Paul's message for the Jew and Gentile in Corinth, I think, is the same important message that we need to hear today. Wherever our doubts or worries or what-ifs might be anchored, God's true wisdom, it seemed a stumbling block to Jews. It seemed a big old rock in their way that they're going to trip over, because how can the Messiah possibly die? Or to Greeks, it doesn't seem plausible that this version of God's truth is actually going to be what he uses to save the entire world. But this is how the beauty of God's message in his messenger is perfectly shown, demonstrated, captivatingly displayed in Christ through who he is and what he's done. He comes in full humanity, with complete humility, to redeem, that means to purchase out of slavery, those that were his own. And he gives them, not lets them earn, he gives them full and free righteousness. That means perfectly right standing with God the Father, so that when God looks down on us, on you and me, he sees sons and daughters that he's only pleased with. That's the starting place. That we get to then learn and grow and thrive and flourish. That's his gospel logic at work. It seems completely bonkers and backwards. How is the God of the universe that, okay, sure, I'll go with you the theory that he made everything. Let's go with that for a minute. How is that God? How come he can't just snap his fingers and poof, it's all done, magic fairy dust, whatever you want to call it, all right, good. How is he going to send his own son to die? How does that work? Paul says, look at it. It's beautiful because it actually shows how valuable you are. It shows how rebellious sin is. And it shows how beautiful the glory of Jesus in doing that, what he only could do for you and for me. That's what he's putting on display for us. So that, catch this in the last section, and I know we could unpack all of these little verses way more, but I'm just trying to build a framework for us so that as we go into this new year, we have something to grasp on. Look at the last section, verse 24, he says, but those who are called, both Jew and Gentile, he's including everyone, because in Romans he says there is no, in God's view, there is no partiality. There is nothing we bring to the table to get a leg up on anybody else, whether it's ethnic background or education or job skills or any of that. Nothing we did can hold us back. And nothing we do could advance us forward. The gospel is the great level that starts all of us in 100% need of grace. And he says, here it is, full and free. So that when, in verse 26, Paul then goes on and says, look at your calling, y'all. He says, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise. Now, the interesting way that he frames that, he's admitting to the Corinthians, maybe some of you are. I mean, their version of Harvard and their version of Yale or Cambridge or UT or whatever great college, right? They had some that were probably pretty educated, but not in God's standard, according to worldly standards, he says. Look, now, not many of you were powerful. Maybe there are some that hold positions of power, but God doesn't value that. He doesn't look on that as a reason or a layer, a standard that you've met so that he can like you more. Not many were of noble birth. I don't have the pedigree. I don't have the ancestry.com to prove that I'm a somebody. But here's the beauty, Paul says. God chose what is seemingly foolish, absurd in the world to shame the wise. Why? So that everything he's done can bring him glory and can humble us and encourage us. If I can just fast forward a little bit to the last couple phrases in this passage. So that no human being, verse 29, might boast in the presence of God. That phrase there that he uses is not a bragging rights kind of idea, but it's being puffed up with something. It's being inflated with some false sense of what you are or who you are so that you think you have bragging rights. He's like, you're going to boast about something. Look at the end. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But don't let it be of your own doing. Don't let it originate from your own sense of wisdom or strength or pedigree or power or position. Because why? Here's the beauty. Please hear this, y'all. As you look back and you process all the things that were in Christmas and you look forward and you have even a sliver of hope in what God has for you in this new year. This is why we have hope. Verse 30, Paul says, He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? On some level, we know, maybe we have an understanding about, maybe like a statistician understands a spreadsheet, or a scientist understands their next discovery. At some level, we know that God had created everything, that he sustains the universe with the word of his power, that every atom and molecule are kept together because God wants it that way. Okay, sure. But did you just hear that that same God is not just giving you another breath to breathe in 2025, but he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what that means for everything? If you take that beautiful nugget and you tuck it in your pocket for the hours of 9 to 12 on a Sunday, that's absurd. That's for all of life. That's incredible. The way that Paul frames this in Colossians, when he's trying to get a really similar idea across, he puts it this way. He wants their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches, that's a bunch, all the riches of full assurance in understanding the knowledge of God's mystery. TV time out for a second. That mystery didn't stay mysterious. Because he revealed it to us. He showed us what he wants us to be like, what he wants us to value in his gospel of Jesus. That mystery, which is Christ. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See what Paul's lining up for us? He's putting these two things in view so they make sense when they come together. That in Christ, God is the source of your life. And he goes on to say in Corinthians 1, verse 30, this life in Christ is who God made our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Did you catch that? He lined those up to say the treasure, this mystery that thousands of people for hundreds of years in multiple generations were just yearning to know. Just tell me more. When's the Messiah to come? He's come, and now he says, this treasure is actually your life. And Christ brings wisdom. What's the wisdom that he brings? What's this, the new life hack or this new cool thing? It's the gospel. It's that you've been redeemed. You're being made more and more like him. That's sanctification. And it all started, the grounding of that is that he, God, has declared you righteous because of Christ's perfect righteousness, the end, which is really the beginning of everything you get to hope in. That, please hear, that is wisdom that isn't a nugget to tuck away or a thing to pack in your suitcase and shove in the back of the closet. When he says it's hidden all the treasures, that's a treasure to put on display. And guess what? The more that you pass that along, the more that you share the beauty of that treasure, you don't lose. You can give it all away and have even more. If I can help to boil this all down so that we have something to take away and to hope in a little bit more as we go into this new year. If I can frame it like the South African writer Andrew Murray put it about a century ago, he says, this understanding of treasuring Christ is abiding in him. It's taking who he is and who he is for us and seeing how that motivates us. It impels us to enjoy who God is for us. It's not some cognitive detail, some intellectual factoids that we tuck away in our brain. It's everything that we think and how that transforms how we desire and where that shapes our feelings and how that launches our choices and motivates to actual new life. That's the beauty of knowing and experiencing Christ. That he is the source of life because God made Christ our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption. All of that is. The redemption grounds us because Christ purchased us. That's what redemption language is. We were a slave who was stuck in the prison of sin. And there's no way out of that by our own smarts, our own thinking out of it. There's no secret escape source code. But God purchased us at the cost of his own son, not to get us just kind of eked by as neutral, not slaves, but as sons and daughters in his household. He brings us in. He gives us all of the treasures in Christ. And he says, now guess what? Go enjoy it. Take this good news. Take this word that is folly. Take this gospel anchoring hope and take it out into the world. And on some level, that's beautiful because it's not about us. I get to put him on display. And that's what he's asked all of you to do. And in every aspect of life, there is no little nook and cranny where God isn't at work. So let me try to ask some application questions to close out. First, maybe going back a little bit, in the wisdom of the world, what is the wisdom, maybe not framed as wisdom, because we probably don't have that on our motivational power board, right? I need wisdom today. Maybe it's a life hack or new influence or fame, or I don't know, whatever that is, what wisdom are you pursuing? And what are you pursuing that to do? What's your purpose in that? And there's a lot of really good things that we take because of our idle heart factory, heart idol factory, that. We take good things and we turn them to be really detrimental things. But God uses all things for his good. But the other side of that is, how are we pursuing God in the mystery that has been revealed to us? It's his word. This is one of the reasons why we've put Bible reading plans out for you. We've given you a structure, and that's not everything. It's not some magical formula that's automatically going to make you wise, but it's a really helpful start. And maybe this is an opportunity for you to pair up with a spouse or with your good friend or a colleague at work. Say, hey, you know, I want to try something new. I'm going to try reading through the Bible, whether it's this year or in 2 years or whatever it is, because I want more of what God has to show me. I've tasted and seen a little bit, and it's a little good. I want more of that goodness. What of your own wisdom, maybe your own pedigree or your own resume or your own whatever it is, experience, or maybe you're really good at pulling yourself up by bootstraps, whatever that version is, what of your own wisdom do you boast in? Where has Christ maybe shown you, here in his word, that you have everything in him and you can boast completely in that? And finally, how is God calling your whole life, all of who you are, to turn from your own wisdom or to turn from those what-ifs or to turn from setting yourself up to present yourself righteous before God and to receive, to freely accept his righteousness? And then the ongoing work of him making you more like Christ, following him day in day out. Where have you seen this treasure of Christ, and how are you treasuring him in this year to come? Let's pray. God, in your goodness, you have given us all wisdom, every bit of understanding, not just for our brains, but for our lives, our hearts, our minds, our choices, our feelings, all of who we are, that we can turn to you, never worrying about what we might miss out on, because you know, you are wisdom. So I pray as we go from here that we would be ignited by your Holy Spirit, captivated by your gospel that is actual wisdom and power to save even someone like me. So I pray all this for your sake, in Jesus' name, amen.